The way that we choose to teach, and by the way, we were having a lot of sound problems this morning, but we don't have it all fixed, but it's getting there, as you can see. But you chose the right service for sound, actually. But the way that we choose to preach and teach here is expositionally and expository. And what it means basically is that we will, in general, choose a book of the Bible, a section of Scripture, and just work week by week through it. In God's sovereign planning, we have a passage today that deals with the raising of a young girl from the dead. And in his sovereignty, that's where we're at. That is the last passage I probably would have chosen to preach on today, considering what we've been through as a body in this last week. But we will trust the Lord that he has set the agenda for us and what to hear, not me. As we jump into this passage at the second half of Mark 5 here, we're going to see another one of these literary features that is common and distinguished in Mark. It's called a Markan sandwich. It's where he starts a story, interrupts it with another story, another narrative, and then finishes it. It's like two pieces of bread and some, meat in the middle. Typically, I think when he does that, it is to highlight that piece in the middle, because we all know that that's the best part of a sandwich. In this case, I think it is more about how this story is to build upon each other. Specifically, as we see, and you'll see it as we read, it's almost like increasing hopelessness. Increasing more and more of these lost causes coming together and building upon one another. This is going to show us and reveal to us the power of Jesus over even the most hopeless of causes. But it will also teach us about how we have faith in difficult times and seemingly hopeless times. If you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to open up to Mark chapter 5 as we read the second half, starting in verse 21 and then continuing on to 43. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. And they came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him, and a crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, but was no better and rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I even touch his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And the disciples said to him, "You see the crowds pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it, but the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house someone who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kume," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was about 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement, and he strictly charged them that no one should know this. And he told them to give her something to eat. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in your wisdom, you choose the words that you desire for us to hear. I pray that as we explore this text further, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would calm our hearts, that you would teach us what we need to know and lead us where we should go. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I had a teammate on the track and cross-country team in high school who grew up in a family that was Catholic, although they were not very devout. It was sort of a Christmas and Easter Catholic family. And when he came on to the team, his mom bought him a little necklace to wear when he ran and competed. He was told that it was St. Christopher, and I think St. Christopher is supposed to protect travelers or something. I'm not up on all the Catholic saints and the superstitions surrounding them. All I remember that there's supposed to be some connection to, I think, St. Christopher and running, and so it was supposed to help him as he competed and protect him. I can still remember, just training and running with this guy and, little St. Chris bouncing up and down as we were training and racing. The funny thing about the story is that at one point, another teammate, I think, said, "I don't think that's St. Chris. I think that's St. Michael." And there got to be a little bit, question. Well, what is the picture here on this necklace, really? And after doing a little research, we figured out that it wasn't actually St. Christopher that was on the necklace. It wasn't even St. Michael, but was St. Jude, the patron saint of lost causes. I think that was probably a hard conversation for him to have with his mom. "Mom, what do you think? I tell you I'm going out for the track team, and you go get me the patron saint of lost causes? You think I'm that bad at running that I need the saint of lost causes over me?" Well, chapter 5 in the book of Mark really could be labeled the St. Jude chapter. It's a chapter of hopeless, dark, and lost causes. It begins in a dark and foreign land with a man possessed by an army of demons that no one could cure or contain. A lost cause. Next, we encounter this woman with a bleed that has continued for over 12 years. No treatment could stop it. No doctor had a cure. Now she's broke because she's spent all she had trying to get better. A lost cause. And then finally, a precious little girl. First, when we meet her at death's door, who then dies as Jesus is traveling to the house. A lost cause indeed. This chapter has an increasing amount of hopelessness. It goes from improbable to inconceivable to impossible. And at the same time, this chapter declares just the authority of Jesus over even the darkest and most hopeless situation. It displays his limitless power over what we would otherwise consider to be a lost cause. But it will also show us what great faith looks like when the walls are closing in our life. Each of these stories today not only highlight the power of Jesus, but what it takes to have great faith in the power of Jesus when things in our life feel hopeless. When things become increasingly hopeless in our life, what does great faith look like? The truth is, maybe you feel that way today. Maybe you feel like there are some lost causes in your life. Maybe you feel as though you're losing hope in darkening times. And therefore, let's take a moment to consider how this passage encourages and leads us to great faith, even in seemingly hopeless situations. Now, chapter 5, we're once again confronted with a common message in the book of Mark. Now, the people are different. The situation is different. But one message remains consistent in these early chapters of Mark. Jesus can and will save anyone who places their faith in him. Lesson number 1. Great faith in hopeless times. Trust that Jesus can and will save anyone. Let's start by thinking about the main players in this section of Mark. I really think it kind of starts at the end of chapter 4, where Mark highlights 4 different events with 4 different main characters. It starts with the storm on the Sea of Galilee. And then there's a demonic man in the Gentile lands. Then Jairus' daughter and the woman with the uncontrolled bleed. Think about those people for a moment. That is quite a spectrum, isn't it? First, we have the disciples in the boat. This storm hits. They call out to Jesus to save them. And he does. He calms the winds and the waves. He saves their life from peril. Now, the miracle itself is amazing. But at the same time, we're not surprised that Jesus would use his power in this way. These were his chosen 12, his friends, his students. These were righteous men seeking the kingdom of God. Of course, Jesus would save men like that. But what happens next is a surprise. Jesus travels to a foreign Gentile land. We have to imagine just how shocked the disciples would have been as the boat landed on the region of the Gerasenes. An unclean land to encounter an unclean man possessed by multiple unclean spirits. And when you think about it, one could not get further down the spectrum from the disciples than this Gentile demoniac. Yet Jesus came to save him too. Then we come to our passage today. First, Jairus approaches Jesus. Our text identifies Jairus as one of the synagogue rulers. Now, this does not mean that he was a scribe or a Pharisee. He was not a trained teacher, although he may have taught at the synagogue at times. In general, a ruler of the synagogue was in charge of taking care of the building, ordering all the services that took place within the building. So it was this man's job to actually find the teachers that would instruct in the synagogue. Now, sometimes synagogue rulers were Pharisees, but most often they were simply men of influence, righteous men in the community who took care of the day-to-day affairs of the synagogue. Therefore, we can assume that Jairus was a man of some expertise and some importance in the Jewish community. He was most likely wealthy and highly esteemed among the Jewish people. As I said, he's probably not a teacher himself, but because he was the one in charge of the day-to-day of the synagogue, he would have been very familiar and most likely in total agreement and lockstep with the typical teaching of the Pharisees. Right? So on one side, if you're thinking of a spectrum again, you have this rich and esteemed man coming to Jesus. And then on the other side of the spectrum, you have a woman with a bleed that would not stop and could not be cured. Listen to how it's described in the text in verses 25 and 26. So there's a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians, and she had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather growing worse. Again, as far on the opposite side of the spectrum. Jairus was wealthy. The woman had spent all of her money on cures that continually failed. Jairus was esteemed and well-respected within the community as a leader of the synagogue. This woman was alone and shunned by others. You see, the Old Testament law indicated that someone who suffered a condition like this woman was ceremonially unclean, meaning she essentially held the same social and religious status as a leper. According to Leviticus 15, 25 through 33, this woman could not be part of the worshiping community of Israel. No one was allowed to touch her, even touch the clothes that she wore, or else they too would become unclean. Imagine 12 years without physical touch, without any meaningful human contact. Think of the mental anguish, year after year, to suffer with this disease. Think of working wherever you could on the outskirts of society, scraping together enough money just to gather enough for that one new doctor that you heard about and that one new treatment to start hoping again until it all crashes down. Another failure. The money's gone. Hope is gone. Friends and family are gone. The only thing that keeps her company is this disease that has taken everything from her. Hopeless, alone, outcast. And so one of the truths that we are confronted with in these lost causes, in these hopeless situations, is not only the display of the magnificent power of Christ, of his ability to do what no mortal man can do, right? The power to calm seas, to deliver demons, to heal sickness and death, but also that Jesus can and will save anyone. From the disciples who sit at his feet every day and know and hang on his very words, to a demoniac in a foreign land possessed by an army of demons, from the rich and esteemed and well-educated like Jairus to this poor unnamed woman, an unclean, suffering outcast. It's also notable that even in our story today, that both Jairus and this woman, who are from total different ends of the spectrum, both had to break some major social and religious barriers to come to Jesus. You think of Jairus as being this ruler of the synagogue in lockstep with the teachings of the scribes and Pharisees, and we already know what the scribes and Pharisees are thinking about Jesus. It must have been a major step for him to come to the teacher. The same with this woman, who the law forbid her from going into crowds. She was supposed to cry out that she was unclean as she walked through, so no one would touch her, yet she knew she had to get to the teacher from Nazareth. Because Jesus can and will save anyone. Anyone who comes to him and calls out to him for salvation. Anyone who runs to him and falls at his feet like the demoniac. Anyone who has the boldness and faith to break social convention and get near enough to him to touch him. Anyone who chooses faith over fear. Come to Jesus no matter what your background is. There are no prerequisites, no matter where you are on the spectrum. You don't need to clean yourself up first. Come to Jesus. It's also a note to believers, right? To offer, to proclaim Jesus even to, and maybe even especially to, those people you would not expect. To people far on the opposite end of the spectrum from you. The opposite end of the social spectrum, the opposite end of the political spectrum, the opposite end of the religious spectrum. Jesus says, come. I can and will save anyone, anyone who comes to me in repentance and faith. Great faith trusts that Jesus can save anyone. Great faith also trusts that Jesus can fix anything. Now, my boys are still in this phase where they think, and this is just bonkers, but they think that their daddy can do and fix anything. I wonder if you remember that phase. Maybe your children were in that. Maybe they still are. Maybe you can remember back to your childhood when you looked up to your dad as someone who could fix anything broken or any situation that was broken. It's not hard to believe that in a house like ours with three rambunctious boys that there's a lot of broken toys and lamps and furniture and really anything that's not bolted down is fair game to be at, you know, continual risk of destruction. But the boys honestly believe and bring me these things, and they did, Daddy will fix it. It's a blind faith, a faith that has very little substance to back it up, because honestly, I am terrible at fixing things. But it reminds us that a mark of human maturity is that as we grow into adulthood, that we start to realize that our fathers are not perfect and that our fathers cannot fix everything. The more we grow up, the more we see the flaws and the inability of our earthly fathers. And this is a good thing. Because even the handiest and the best of dads cannot fix everything. They are not infallible. It is a mark of maturity as we start to realize that. But inversely, it's a mark of spiritual immaturity to feel the same about our Heavenly Father. As we grow into adults, we should more and more realize that we cannot count on our earthly fathers to fix everything. And as we grow in our faith, we should increasingly trust that our Heavenly Father can. We learn here that Jesus has the power to fix anything, from the improbable to the impossible. Follow along with me how this story builds on itself, how it goes from the improbable to the inconceivable to the impossible. This passage, thinking about it as a mark and sandwich, is a little bit different. I was kind of thinking about it. It's like, this isn't so much a mark and sandwich as it is the impossible Whopper. Because it starts out and it just gets to a point of, how can a vegetarian Whopper actually taste good? It's impossible, right? See, first, Jesus is faced with a difficult healing. Jairus' daughter is dying. The word he used in the Greek to describe her condition is the Greek word eschatos. It's where we get the term eschatology. If you're familiar with sort of some of these theological words, we call the study of the end times or of the last things eschatology. And the word choice here indicates that this girl is not only sick when Jairus comes to Jesus at first, she is in her last days. She is in the end times. She's clearly at death's door. It's safe to assume that Jairus had probably exhausted every other avenue and is now at the last moment, however improbable, and he wonders, maybe that teacher I've heard of, maybe that teacher from Nazareth can help. And the story then is interrupted. The young girl needs immediate care, but the teacher is delayed in coming. The plot thickens. The drama builds. I mean, shouldn't Jesus hurry up? This young girl's about to die. But on his way to Jairus' house, he is swarmed by a crowd, pressing in around him. This surrounding mob slows him down. At the same time, we focus in on a woman who worms her way through the crowd, a place she's not supposed to be, so she could just touch his robes. The setting now goes from the improbable to the inconceivable. It's inconceivable to think that this woman could be healed. A woman who's been sick for 12 years. Now, she may not be at death's door, not in the eschaton, but she is in a worse state than even Jairus' daughter. Notice that there's a link to the number 12 here. It's mentioned, 12 is mentioned twice in both of these cases. Jairus' daughter is 12 years old. And the woman with the affliction has lasted 12 years. Now, most likely that is intended to highlight the fact that although the young girl is close to death, it's the older woman who has suffered more. Jairus' daughter conceivably lived a comfortable life for the better part of her 12 years on this earth, but now she's suffering. The woman, on the other hand, has been in anguish and isolation and suffering for the equivalent of the entire life of this young girl. They're sort of meant to be set up to one another that you would think it's really sad that this young girl is about to die, but it's even more sad to think that since she was born, this woman has been suffering. This woman who has spent every penny that she's earned on doctors. That a cure that only gets worse and worse. Nothing has worked. Time and time again, her hope is raised and it crashes back down. And now, her last hope, maybe if she touches the garment of this great teacher. Did she come in faith at first? Did she come in superstition? We don't know. It was a common superstition that if you could touch the garments of a great teacher, that you would get some of their power. That's what she did. She touched him and was healed. Inconceivable. And the plot thickens again. The hearing, we find that the teacher was delayed too long. Jairus' daughter has died. The situation has moved from being this improbable to an inconceivable and finally to the impossible. No one, not even the great teacher, could raise someone from the dead. Truly, we have a lost cause. It's in this setting that Jesus chooses to reveal his great power. It's in this setting that Jesus teaches us a lesson on what great faith looks like. Great faith trusts that the Lord can fix anything, no matter how improbable, inconceivable, or impossible. Great faith trusts that Jesus can fix anything, unlike those who have abandoned all hope. I want you to notice how the faith of Jairus and this woman, are juxtaposed with a few other characters in the story. First, there are the servants of Jairus. They come up and they say, "Your daughter is dead. Don't bother the teacher any longer." Right, so they come up with this news that the situation, as we've talked about, started off improbable. You know, this is the Hail Mary. Let's go and talk to this teacher. It was improbable at the start, but now it's impossible. There's nothing that can be done. Jairus, it's time to go home. We have a funeral to plan. Don't bother the teacher any longer. They had abandoned hope in the power of God. You know, I wonder how often we've simply given in. Abandoned hope. And we pray and we pray and we pray for a time, and then things get to a certain point, and we grow weary in our praying, and we say, "It's no hope. It's impossible. It's not going to change. I don't want to bother the teacher. I don't want to bother the Lord with this anymore. It's impossible that the cancer disappears at this point. It's impossible that she'll accept Jesus at this point. It's impossible that the relationship will ever be restored at this point. It's impossible that my marriage will ever flourish at this point." I wonder how often do we abandon hope and just assume that our fate is sealed? How often do we abandon all hope and stop bothering the teacher? You see, there's an interesting pull as we mature in our relationship with Jesus, and an interesting balance that we must strike as disciples of both, on one hand, trusting the Lord to do the impossible, but at the same time, also accepting that although God has the power to do anything, that sometimes he chooses not to. I thought a lot this week about how we are taught to pray by Jesus. Right, first off, in several different places, he encourages us to pray for whatever we want. I think it's summed up perfectly in Matthew 7:7. He says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." Several teachings and parables tell us to pray boldly, to ask shamelessly, to do it continuously, almost to the point where we're bugging God with it, right? And yet at the same time, we see how he shows his example of how to pray. As he's in the garden, right? He says, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but you will. You know, I think sometimes as believers, we automatically think that it's a mark of spiritual maturity to simply submit ourselves to whatever situation we're put in. We think, this must just be my lot. This must be God's will for my life. We think, I don't want to bother the teacher any longer. I don't need to wrestle with the Lord in prayer any longer. This isn't going to change. Now, honestly, there is a time for submission to God's will, a time to just be content with whatever you are dealt. But I think this passage is a corrective to that mindset. And what we see here is that great faith, that mature faith, isn't just always saying, this must be God's will for my life. But great faith and mature faith is that Jesus has the power to fix anything. That great and mature faith is praying and asking for him to do it. That great and mature faith is not just that he did it once thousands of years ago that we read about in our Bibles in the morning, but that he still does it and still desires to do it. Great faith is unlike those who have abandoned hope, and it's unlike those who have become cynical. Look with me at verses 38 and 40. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, why are you making such a commotion? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. They laughed. And what this verse is describing is something we really have no context for. But it was common in Israel, especially more so among the wealthier class, the wealthier families. But it was this common thing to hire professional mourners when someone died. Now don't ask me how you get into that job profession. I started thinking this week, we had one of our youth pastor search committee meetings, and we were going through some resumes, and it made me think, I wonder what the resume looks like for a professional mourner. But it was their job to go to the house of the deceased or the deceased family and to cry and mourn and wail outside the home of the deceased. In some ways, it's like, we don't have a reference for this, but maybe it's like a DJ that you hire for a wedding that is supposed to set, you know, this atmosphere for the celebration. Well, this was the other side. It set this atmosphere of mourning. Now, the size of the professional mourning party was largely determined by economics, of course. The more money you had, the more prominent you were, the more people you hired. The rabbis of the day had a kind of a rule to regulate this. That's a big surprise, right, that they had a rule about this. But they said that at a minimum, a family must hire 2 flute players and 1 female wailer when there was a death. Now, Jairus, being a ruler of the synagogue and someone who was prominent in the community, we can assume that his situation was that he brought a whole team of mourners. And as Jesus approaches this house, you can imagine the noise and commotion as these hired wailers are crying out and weeping. Jesus rebukes them, tells them to be silent. I think it's important to understand when we're reading this that when Jesus rebukes these people, he is rebuking these paid wailers, these paid mourners. This is not him rebuking grieving people. Jesus says, be silent. The child's not dead. She's asleep. And then they laugh. They scoff in their cynicism. In one sense, it's hard to blame them. Again, these were professionals. They knew a dead body when they saw it. They knew this person was certainly not sleeping. She was dead. And so they laughed. They ridiculed him. The mourners became mockers. No extra charge. They laughed at Jesus. I wonder how often we become cynical as believers, mocking those who still believe that Jesus can fix everything. Great faith trusts that the Lord Jesus can fix anything, even if our experience and our logic tells us that it's impossible. Great faith trusts not only that Jesus did these wonderful things so many years ago, but that he still does them. And I don't think I need to expound on this too much. But isn't it true that it is so easy for us and so common for us to pick up our scriptures in the morning in our quiet times, in our personal times, and we read these words and we believe them to be true. We believe that it happened exactly as it says. But then we close them up. We set them down. And we assume that he will never do things like this in our own life. And do not misunderstand me. And do not think that we should expect miracles like this to happen every day. In fact, I do not expect that many or possibly any of us will ever see something like this happen. But I do believe that a key to discipleship is not only believing that Christ did these things once, but that he can and will continue to do them as he sees fit for his own glory. Maturity into adulthood is marked by realizing that our earthly fathers cannot fix everything. Maturity in our spiritual life is growing, affirming, and trusting that our Heavenly Father can do exactly that. That he is able to fix the improbable, to the inconceivable, to the impossible. I'm going to take a moment just to consider a few things that are easily overshadowed by the miracles in this passage. Two things that point to the kindness and care of Jesus for these two women. Right? The healing and the raising of the dead display the awesome power of the Christ. But what happens after the healing shows his true care for us. You see, first after being touched by the woman with the bleed, what does he do? He calls out, "Who touched me?" And I love how in the passage, the disciples just assume that he's talking to them, right? They're exasperated by this question. Like, Jesus, we're in a crowd. Everybody's bumping into everybody else. Why are you asking us who touched you? But Jesus wasn't talking to the disciples, was he? No, this was an invitation. An invitation for the woman to come forward, to present herself to him, to fall at his feet, to humble herself before him. You see, Jesus would not allow this woman to go home healed physically, but still lost spiritually. Healed physically, but still wondering in her mind if some superstition or some strange magic had taken away her bleeding. No, Jesus called her to himself, so that she might know that faith was the only way to salvation, that he was the only way to salvation. And I love his words after she humbles herself at his feet. Verse 34, and he said to her, "Daughter, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace, be healed of your disease." Daughter. Wonder how long it had been since she had heard those words. How long since she had been called daughter. Not unclean, unclean as she walked through the streets. How long since she had been touched by someone. See, Jesus cared for her enough to heal her spiritually and then warmly call her daughter, to bring her in to the family. And we see something similar at the end of our passage, right? Jesus displays this miraculous power over death with Jairus' daughter. And you can imagine everyone standing there wide-eyed, astonished at his power. I can't imagine that anybody said anything. They're just staring. And at the end of verse 43, Jesus says, "Hey guys, get her something to eat. She needs some Cheerios." And it's the strangest little detail to add at the end of this passage. And we know from going through Mark, Mark does not like details. So it's here for a reason. In one sense, it might be that it is there to just show the complete success of this miracle, right? That she's back to normal. She's eating like a normal 12-year-old. But I think it's more. I think it's here to show the deep care that Jesus has, even for the smallest of our needs. That he can bring back the dead. But he also can tell when you need a Snickers bar. We can ask Jesus for anything because he cares about us. He cares about the great needs and the small needs of those whom he loves. Finally, great faith trusts that Jesus cares deeply enough to overcome our uncleanliness with his righteousness. And so, as we've already noted, the Old Testament law forbids touching something that's unclean. You know, we have a few things that are unclean in this passage, you know, like a person with a blood disease and a dead body. Now, to touch something that was unclean was not necessarily a sin, but it did make you unclean. You were unable to enter the temple for worship. You had to stay clear from the community for a certain period of time. And it's right to wonder then, what is the Holy One of God doing, touching all these unclean things? But once again, Jesus shows us something about his mission to this earth. His righteousness is greater than any uncleanliness. But through these actions that Jesus did, and he did the same thing with the leper at the end of chapter 1 of Mark, Jesus is saying, my holiness, my righteousness is greater than any uncleanliness that you bring to me. My goodness is greater than your sin. He's saying an unclean woman can touch my robes, and I can touch the hand of a dead person, and it will not defile me. No, my righteousness is greater. And he's saying to you, he's saying to us, I can touch your heart. I can touch your life. I can touch your soul. No matter what's going on inside of you. And when I do, when you let me in, you don't pollute me with sin. I cover you with righteousness. If you allow Jesus to touch you, it will not make him dirty. It will make you clean. One concluding thought. I thought about it a lot this week, and maybe some of you, as you sat here today and listened to this, have thought the same thing as, if he has this power, why doesn't he do it more? So we experience the death of a loved one. Why doesn't he raise her from the dead? Why didn't he do this with Joanna? Or Lois Bingham, or Harold Harper, or Pat Lee, or Roger Brogan, or Nathan Mongey, all the saints that we've laid to rest since April in our body. Well, I can't really answer that with a definitive answer. But I will tell you one thing that I've been ruminating on a lot these past few days. And that is, was it really a gift to bring this young girl back from the dead? Was it really a gift to bring back Lazarus, only to face death again? And might it be that they were actually better off in their place of rest? Now, we don't know the state of the souls of these two people who were brought back to life. But take a journey with me and assume with me for a moment that they had trusted the Messiah. Assume with me that they were, like many of the saints we lost this past year, just beginning to experience the ultimate joy of being in the true presence of the Lord. Just beginning to experience the glory of seeing and knowing the Father intimately as no other way we can experience on this earth. Just beginning to see the Son and the Spirit in their fullness. And then they're ripped away to come back to live in the decaying flesh of this fallen world, the aching bodies, the distance from the Lord. Does that not seem almost cruel? To have tasted the exquisite food and drink at the wedding feast of the Lamb and then to be pulled back here to subsist on room temperature bread and water in a tainted world. Why do we not see believers raised from the dead like this little girl? Well, I will not stand here and give you a definitive answer, but I will say it's not because Jesus has lost any power. As much as we may miss them, as much as it may seem better in our eyes that they stay longer with us, to bring someone back from their true home seems cruel. And I wonder if one could ever be happy. Great faith in seemingly hopeless times and situation trusts that God can save anyone. It trusts that God can fix anything. And it trusts that God can see and meet our greatest needs. That our God is able to meet us in any and all situations. Even when all seems lost, He is able. Even when it seems dark, He is able. He is the God of lost causes, and He is able.